We are gathered this morning in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. In the realm of folklore, there's a category of tales which have come to be known as just-so stories, named after Rudyard Kipling's 1902 book of the same name. Also known as pourquoi stories, after the French word for why, these stories offer fanciful explanations for why things in the natural world are the way that they are. For example, Kipling's most famous just-so story tells the story of why the elephant has the trunk. Originally, Kipling writes, elephants had normal noses like every other animal, until one day an elephant became curious about what crocodiles ate for lunch. Despite warnings from the rest of the jungle to drop the subject, the elephant went down to the river to ask the crocodile for himself. Responding that he'd always fancied eating an elephant for lunch, the crocodile proceeded to grab hold of the elephant's nose. A tug of war ensued with the elephant's poor nose as the rope. While the elephant was able to escape, his nose was permanently stretched out into the trunk that we know elephants for having today. In our Old Testament reading for this morning from the book of Genesis, we heard what some would consider to be a kind of just-so story. The story of why snakes crawl on the ground instead of walking on legs. The reading comes from the end of the well-known account of creation and the fall of man, where after Adam and Eve ate of the fruit they were specifically told not to eat, God confronts them and announces the doom that they have brought upon themselves. For his part in the bringing of sin into the world, the serpent who tempted Eve was, as we heard this morning, cursed to crawl on his belly, eat dust, and be hated by the woman and her offspring. For those inclined to read Scripture, and especially Genesis, as a mythology, as a just-so story, this can sound like nothing more than a primitive attempt to explain why snakes are different. A bygone and unsophisticated relic of an ancient and unscientific age. But for those of us who take Scripture seriously, who believe that nothing in Scripture is an idle fantasy, can we really accept that this story is just so? That the story is simply an explanation for why snakes are the way they are. And if not, why, we might ask, is this curse against the snake mentioned at all? Isn't this a story about the fall of mankind and not the fall of snakekind? What is God trying to show us in these curses and how they continue to teach us today? To understand what's going on in our reading, we should first take a brief moment to consider the one against whom God proclaimed his judgment today. While Genesis simply refers to the antagonist of the creation story as the serpent, the larger witness of Scripture makes clear that this is no talking snake like in a fairy tale, but is the devil himself. The book of Revelation, for example, uses the title of the old serpent as another name for Satan. And St. Paul in 2 Corinthians similarly mentions the serpent in the garden and the devil in the same breath, clearly linking the two. It is also well attested that the devil can change his form so as to better fool and tempt us, even having the ability to appear as an angel of light, in St. Paul's words. Meaning that we should not be at all surprised that he would disguise himself as an ordinary animal to gain Adam and Eve's trust. If we, as some have, read the story of the fall and think that God is cursing a normal snake or snakes in general, we would have already missed the point. This understanding that we are dealing not with a natural snake, but with the devil in serpent form, we can turn to the meaning of the curses themselves. The first of the three curses we heard today is God's proclamation that the devil would forever crawl about on his belly, obviously bringing to mind the way snakes slither to get around. This does not mean, as some have assumed, that snakes once had legs that God took away, but is rather meant to focus our attention on what Satan is crawling on, his belly. While we might think of the word belly as being a rather neutral term for the stomach, Scripture rarely uses this word in a positive sense. The book of Job, for example, repeatedly uses the belly to describe a person's gluttonous desire for the pleasures of this world, something which St. Paul picks up on in his letter to the Philippians when he writes that Christ's enemies are those whose God is their belly, with their mind set on earthly things. The belly, as used in Scripture, is a symbol of greed, a symbol of envy, a symbol of wanting the things of the world instead of the things of God. Viewed from this perspective, in saying the devil would go around on his belly, God is less speaking a curse than making an observation. Throughout Scripture, Satan is shown to be consumed and defined by his sin, particularly as expressed in his excessive and delusional pride. He declares himself, for example, to be the master of creation during Christ's temptation, arrogantly and falsely saying that the world was under his complete control to do with as he wished. He boasts of his power and wisdom in God's own throne room in the book of Job, claiming to understand humanity better than its maker. In an almost unimaginable display of hubris, he even dares to demand that the Son of God bow down before him, offering Christ whatever he wanted in exchange for worship. In all of this, Satan shows himself to be driven by an insatiable hunger for more, a hunger to be treated as more important than God, a hunger to be his own master, a hunger to have everything in the created world under his command and control. In the process of trying to feed this hunger, however, Satan demonstrates an unavoidable truth: that far from the devil being in command of creation, it is his belly, it is his desire for the things of creation that is controlling him. The picture which we receive of the devil in Scripture is that of a crazed madman, raging against the God who showed him love, declaring himself a king of a world which he knows that he did not create and barely has any power over, fighting a losing battle against the one who he knows better than most is infinite and eternal and who cannot be overcome by a mere creature like Satan. But so possessed is Satan by his sin, so possessed is Satan by his obsessive hunger for power and control and self-importance that he carries on, enslaved by the hunger of a belly which he thought rebelling against God would satisfy. The devil might not crawl on his belly to get around, but the sinful demands of his belly are directing and guiding his steps throughout the world in its suicidal quest to control creation. Of course, Satan is not alone in being captive to his belly, in being controlled by the hungers and desires of his belly, in going about, as God pointed out today, where his belly leads. We can see this exact type of slavery wherever the sin that the devil spreads can be found. We see this when we seek to reshape the world in our own image, rather than acknowledge the lordship of God over our lives. We see this when we have the desire for the things of this world, be those things naturally good or bad, drives us, instead of following a desire to serve God and his kingdom. We see it when we turn to the created world, the things that we can see and touch and smell to fulfill the longing in our hearts caused by our present separation from God, instead of finding in God all that we need and all that we have been created to be. Our bellies, like the devil's, can easily become our master because it seeks to be filled with, to use a phrase in the prophet Isaiah, that which cannot satisfy. But God did not end today with this curse, with this observation, that the sin which Satan eagerly embraced and helped to unleash upon creation would only consume him. God also said that the devil would eat dust all the days of his life. Like the remark about going on his belly, this has been interpreted by some in an extremely literal sense, claiming that because snakes are so low to the ground, their mouths must get filled with dust. Such an interpretation overlooks the fact that, like the belly, the word dust often carries more weight in Scripture than simply referring to dirt or what accumulates in those corners that you never sweep. Rather, dust is frequently used in Scripture as a way to talk about death. Adam, for example, will be told that because of his sin, he will die and return to the dust from which he came, giving rise to our Ash Wednesday refrain, "Remember that you are dust, and to dust you shall return." So too do the Psalms in several places use the phrase to go down to the dust as a euphemism for death. Satan is not filling his mouth with dirt because he is forced to slither around on the ground. He is feeding, sustaining himself on death. Much like the matter of the belly, this is less a curse on God's part than a mournful observation of God, what he already sees happening, and what he knows will continue to happen as a result of Satan's efforts to tempt and mislead humanity. In devoting himself to sin, following his belly to sinfully run after the things in this world, in making his existence inseparable from the cause of sin, the devil has made himself an agent of death itself. This is because sin and death are always and naturally together. For to sin is to be separated from God, and to be separated from God is to be separated from the source of all life and light and goodness. Death is not some punishment inflicted by God to prove a point or to be cruel, but is simply the unavoidable consequence of being outside the perfect and only order which God has established for a creation, which he made to be very good. By devoting himself to sin, the devil made death to be his constant companion, something that will not and cannot change for as long as he remains in sin. Satan simply kept this sin and death to himself, it would not be so bad. But unfortunately, the same sinful desire which drives the devil to rebel against God and seek to be creation's master, the desire of his corrupt belly, means that he rejoices in afflicting this sin and death on those whom God loves most. Humanity, the ones God created in his own image. The devil goes about the world tempting people with the same evil desires which he has, encouraging people to love the things of this world instead of God. And in doing so, he creates new slaves to the sin which he himself is a slave of, new people who will return to the dust instead of to the lives which they were intended to have by their heavenly Father. Greedily he consumes this deathly dust, as greedily as he has ever desired anything, resembling, as St. Peter puts it, a roaring lion devouring human souls. Far from a curse to the devil's mind, this statement by God that the devil will consume the dust, that the devil will be filled with death, is precisely what our enemy wants. Two curses in, and we, for good reason, might not be feeling particularly hopeful about the situation here on earth. While Satan is certainly being punished for what he has done in helping Adam and Eve fall into sin, he is also not, in our reading, being incapacitated or destroyed. Rather, God seems to be setting the devil loose, driven by a greedy belly to go on a rampage throughout the world, spreading sin and death so that he might drag us into the dust and consume us. What response does God provide to this evil, or does God simply allow Satan free rein? Is there any hope for us against an enemy who Scripture shows us to be ruthless in his hatred of God and in his desire to destroy the things of God? The answer comes in the third and final curse, a curse which spells doom for the devil, but offers the greatest of blessings to us. While Satan will rage about the earth, while Satan will follow after his sinful belly and greedily consume the death which it brings about, God tells us today that one would arise, an offspring of the woman, who would stand up to the devil's tyranny and wanton destruction. This offspring, this son of the woman, would not tolerate the devil's reckless hate for God, his people, and his creation, would instead fight back. This fight, as God explains, would be vicious. The devil would strike the heel of the man with a blow that, while our Bible translation today did a poor job of communicating with it, carries a deadly force, bearing enough venom and anger to kill the man. But the man would respond with a force no less lethal, crushing the head of the serpent beneath the very heel which was stricken, inflicting a wound on the devil from which he would never recover. And this curse, a curse about a man fighting the devil in a deadly struggle, we see, before Adam and Eve have even been cast out of the garden, God's promise of salvation in Christ. Christ, the man, the offspring of the woman, would come, God assures us, to put an end to all of the wild hatred and destruction the devil has brought about. The devil would not be pleased with this, of course, for Christ represents an end to Satan's vain attempts to fill his belly with a world that was not his. He would attack Christ, unleashing all the power he had gained from consuming the dust of death for untold generations. This attack, seen in the human sin which brought Christ to the cross, would in fact be deadly. Christ would die, pierced through the hands, and not coincidentally, through the heel, as he was hung on the cross. But in Christ's death, he launched a counterattack that Satan was not prepared for, crushing the devil as Christ walked out of the tomb on Easter morning, overcoming the death that Satan had long thought was his ally. We, living thousands of years after Adam and Eve first heard these promises, and thousands of years again after Christ overcame the devil for our sakes, live in a world in which the devil has already been defeated. To be sure, like any wounded thing, he is still thrashing around, lashing out with his wounded head at anyone or anything he still thinks he can drag down with him. But in Christ's victory, a victory proclaimed when the earth was still young and achieved in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, we have been given a promise. A promise that no matter how terrifying or deadly or vicious the devil might appear to us, that he has already lost, that his doom has already been assured, that he can do nothing against those whom Christ has rescued out of the dust and belly of the beast. While his revelation tells us, Satan's rage can seem all the fiercer because he knows his time is short. We can stand bravely in the knowledge that his threat is only a passing shadow, a shadow which Christ has overcome and will continue to overcome in the lives of all who are joined to him in true faith. We need not fear the darkness of sin and death, for Christ has already crushed it beneath his heel, offering us the life and peace which he has won eternal. Amen.